In the book of Job thus far, we are in the first major section that deals with the testing of Job. We've looked at the integrity of Job in the first five verses. And beginning in verse 6, started looking at the first test of Job. Brother Stalker covered the first assembly last Lord's Day morning, which started in verse 6 and came down through verse 12. This morning, we want to begin by looking at the concluding verses of chapter 1, perhaps even get into chapter 2. But in chapter 1, where we now are, we're looking at the first disasters that came upon Job. And in the closing verses of chapter 1, we're going to see Job's first reaction. Let's begin reading in verse 13, and we'll read down through the end of chapter 1. Following this reading, I'm going to ask Brother Doug Hall to lead us in our opening prayer. And it fell on a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, that there came a messenger unto Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God is fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The Chaldeans made three bands and fell upon the camels and have taken them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Then Job arose and rent his robe and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. Jehovah gave, and Jehovah hath taken away. Blessed be the name of Jehovah." In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Do you think it would be safe to say that on this day in Job's life, he did not have a very good day? Sort of an understatement, isn't it? And in fact, as we read what the writer has provided for us here, it is written in a manner to increase the anxiety that the reader feels for Job. There are several things that the writer does that increase the anxiety that you and I feel for Job as we see disaster after disaster after disaster coming. One of them, for instance, is the way in which he handles the messengers. Notice the first messenger came while he was yet speaking. The second came. While he was yet speaking, the third came. While he was yet speaking, the fourth came. One wonders what was going through the mind of Job as he sitting, as people do or did in that day and age, to receive visitors or messengers. As he sat and looked away, and one messenger is giving him a message of death and destruction. And he sees a second messenger coming. You reckon he was thinking, well, the news has to be better. And then the second messenger came, and the news was worse. And he saw a third messenger come, and he thought, well, the news has to be better, but it was worse. And finally he looked up and saw a fourth messenger coming, and surely thought, the news has to be better. Surely there is no more bad news. But then he got the worst news of all, didn't he? And that's another thing that the author does to increase the anxiety that we feel for Job, particularly if we think about the attitude that people in Job's day and age generally had toward their possessions. The first messenger came and said, now Job, hate to tell you this, but you know how those Sabaeans are. And they fell down here and all of your oxen and your asses, and they're gone, along with the servants, and I'm the only one that survived. And Job could think, well, you know, those are the animals that I use in my farming, but not to worry. I still have my sheep and my goats, and I can use them to trade and get sustenance that I would have grown on the farm, and I still have a great deal of wealth I can get by. So here comes the second messenger. Job hates to tell you this, but fire from God, probably lightning, because that is an expression for lightning in Scripture on occasion, came down and it just wiped out all your sheep and goats and the servants too, just consumed them. Well, not to worry, Job would think. I still have my camels. And I can go out here and I can make me up a caravan. And with this caravan, I can go and trade and I can replace everything that I have lost. And while he's thinking, I've still got my camels. Here comes the third messenger. Job ain't tell you. But those Chaldeans, they're pretty good. They divided their group into three bands, and they came at us from all directions, and all your camels are gone, Job. Well, that's all right. My possessions apparently are gone, but I still have my family. Messenger number four. Job, your children are gone. Notice that these disasters come in great magnitude. They come in rapid succession. They come building up in intensity. And they come from all of the directions of the earth, the north, the south, and the east, and the west. There isn't any direction. There isn't anything that Job has left. Everything that Job has is absolutely wiped out. Notice also that these disasters rotate between man and nature. It's the Sabaeans, and then the lightning. It's the Chaldeans, man, and then the wind, the whirlwind. Notice something else, if you will. Do you notice in reading these verses about all of these disasters something that is notably missing? When? Nothing so far has been done to Job himself. That comes in the second test. But there's something else that's not mentioned here. Maybe that's a better way to say it. Job's life? That's correct. We're going to get it in the second test. Oh, his wife. His wife is not mentioned yet. She's going to come in the second test, chapter 2 and verse 9. But God. Now, go back to the introduction. Valerie had the right answer. Go back to the introduction to the book of Job And you see some rotating scenes between heaven and earth. And the most important scene here, in the beginning at least, as far as God is concerned and setting up the book, is the first assembly that you talked about last Lord's Day morning. Here is God, and here is Satan, who comes in among the sons of God. And the first test of Job is set up. But now, beginning in verse 13 and coming down to the end of that chapter, we get to the first test, and did you notice that neither God nor Satan is mentioned at all? God's going to tell us when we get down in chapter 2 in the second test. In fact, we'll just go ahead and advance a little bit since the question came up here. In the second confrontation, the second assembly, when the sons of God have gathered again and Satan comes in, God said, "You incited me against Job for naught." So God doesn't shift the blame at all. He says, "You incited me against Job for naught." So God takes responsibility. Now, that is correct. That is correct. Now, notice that even though God is not mentioned, except as Gwen points out, in connection with the fire of God, which is a descriptive term generally in Scripture for lightning, the magnitude, the rapidity of these disasters that fall upon Job turn his attention to God. And while the disasters here have focused upon Job, he has been the centerpiece of the disasters as they fell. Job's mind has turned to God. And with great drama, the author here has brought us to Job's reaction. Now, where do we find Job at this point in time? He has nothing left. All of his possessions are gone. His children are gone. He has been sitting, as we suggested, in the method of receiving visitors. And when the visitors, the messengers have given their message, the Scripture says that Job arose. For the first time, Job stands. But having stood, what is the next thing that he did? He fell to the ground, he rent his clothes, he shaved his head, and he worshiped God. The prostration, I think, is not necessarily, and may not be at all, though certainly it was accompanied by grief, it may not be an act of grief. But an act of prostration in worship before God. Notice, if you will, that there was none of the activity that often accompanied grief in that day and age and in Job's society, such as the gashing of the body. With Job at this point in time, at least there was no scattering of dust, which would be an identification with the dead. Dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. Notice, at this point in time, there was not, as far as the Scripture reveals to us, any lamentation. There was not any weeping. There wasn't any fasting. It is just Job and his God. If there has been a hedge about Job, it's been trimmed. If there have been blessings that God has given to Job as a result of his piety, his righteousness, all of those blessings have been removed. God's permissive hand through Satan has touched everything that Job had. What will Job do? You remember what Satan had predicted that Job would do. Why, God, if you will just trim that hedge, if you'll just take away all of those blessings, Job will curse you to your face. Job opens his mouth and he worships. What does that tell you about Job? Absolutely. As a matter of fact, we're going to talk about that specifically here in just a moment. Because Job's statement, and his first statement. Now, I know you may look up back at verse 5, and it attributes a statement to Job. In other words, a statement or just an attribution of what is in his mind. But be that as it may, here in his reaction, we come to his first real statement. And it is one of the most sublime statements in all of Scripture that you will find from anybody of a man who finds his greatest good in the will of God. At any time, under all circumstances, he finds his greatest good in the will of God. I mean, we all go through life, don't we, looking for the summum bonum, the greatest, highest good. Job found his. But when the Scripture says that Job fell and worshiped, what does that tell you about Job? Darren, he was an humble man. He wasn't rising up in the face of God. He didn't accuse God foolishly. He didn't charge God with anything. He didn't say, God, you did this to me. Let me ask you something. Is it easier to praise God when God is giving than it is when God is taking away? Sort of a rhetorical question, isn't it?
It's always easier to praise when your heart is light and happy.
Absolutely. Job fell and worshiped. He did that which it's just sort of hard to do. But now comes the next question. Why do you think Job was able to do that? I see a hand back. Oh, Bob's on the other end of that. Bob?
God tells us, verse 8, because he's upright, fear God, and turned away from evil, and fast, like giving the lab of theory analogy, Job practiced what he knew to be true.
Job practiced what he knew to be true. But now let me ask this question. True to what he practiced. You think this was the first time that Job had ever worshipped? Absolutely not. It was a habit of life with Job. All right? And I think maybe there's sort of a circle there. Worship helps us recognize our need, and our need helps us recognize that we need to worship. They sort of feed on each other, don't they? Yeah, we say, why can't I be like Job? And maybe the answer is that we bring a different heart to the things that confront us than Job brought to his.
The real answer is
we can, if we get the heart. But when we get to something like that, as Pat says, and we begin to react instinctively, what instincts do we have? Is our instinct to curse God? Is our instinct to blame God? Is our instinct to blame others? Now, what could Job have done here? He could have blamed the Sabaeans. He could have blamed the Chaldeans. He could have cursed his luck. And some people, that's all they think about in situations. Well, you know, just bad luck. His instinctive reaction was to worship God, and it was because of the kind of man that he was coming up to that disaster. Job's reaction came from a lifetime of habit. Now, that's not to say that Job was filled with joy. Don't read it wrong. You know, there are some people who somehow have concluded that unless a Christian is always going around looking about like this, that you're not a real Christian. And they think that everything in life that happens ought to get a praise. Your grandmother died, praise the Lord. Well, that's just sort of, that's not what Job is doing here. Job fell down and he worshiped God, not in the sense that he's saying, thank you, God, for what has happened to me. It makes me so happy. But in the sense that, God, I recognize you as sovereign. I recognize you as king. I recognize you as the one who gave, and I recognize you as the one who had the right to take away. He recognized God as the one who had all the rights. And where you and I get into trouble is, when we hit this kind of situation, we start talking about our rights, don't we? Well, who does God think he... Why, me? You know, I've never heard somebody stand over to the side and look at a disaster like Job had and say, why not me? Just as logical a question as why me, isn't it? When we start insisting on our rights, we in essence are forgetting that we are slaves, bond slaves, who have no rights. All of the rights belong to God. And He has the right to exercise them as He will because He is sovereign and He is Lord. In this day and age, the primary word is self. Me, my, mine. And when it comes to a contest between us, then it's I. Because they have to sort of shift away too. Do you think maybe the difference in Job's reaction and the reaction of others is the difference that arises from a person in right relationship with God versus a person not in right relationship with God? Let me tell you where I'm coming from. Remember a fellow back in Scripture by the name of Adam? When Adam saw that he was naked, what did he do? He hid himself, fled from the presence of the Lord. When Job found that he was naked and that all of his possessions had been taken away, what did Job do? He worshiped. And he said, naked came I forth from my mother's womb, and naked shall I go thither. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. He did not question God at all. Let me ask you this. What do you think the relationship was, if any, between Job's faith and his grief? Why did not Job's faith do away with his grief? Faith is greater, faith is stronger. Could it possibly be that the stronger Job's faith was, the greater his grief? That his faith did not assuage his grief, but in a sense
caused it? Think about it. Let me tell you where I'm coming from. Do you think that Job loved his God? Sure. Everybody will agree that Job loved his God. And if Job loved his God, would he not have the same love for his God when things go good and when things go wrong? And if he loves his God, and if he sees the hand of his God in everything, which means that seeing the hand of God in everything, he saw the hand of God in the loss of his possessions, in the loss of his family. Then doesn't that have to raise a question in the mind of Job that this God whom he loves has done something bad, at least insofar as you and I measure good and bad? And would it not then be the result that Job, because of his faith, is thrown into some doubts and some questions? And doesn't that in part set the stage for the rest of the book of Job, where Job grows spiritually and matures before he can answer some of the questions that must have been raised in his mind, or at least understand that there is no answer beyond the sovereignty of God? Now, thus far, Job has behaved himself superbly. He has passed the first test. He did not sin or charge God foolishly. And he makes the sublime statement, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." As we say, this is, you can read all through Scripture and you won't find a more sublime statement of a man expressing God's will as his greatest good than you're going to find here on the part of Job. Job looks beyond all of the secondary causes. His mind is turned to God. But through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. And that brings us to the second test. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. In the first seven verses, down through about the first half of the seventh verse, we find the second assembly. And we can cover it fairly quickly, because if you've read chapter 1 and you've read chapter 2, you know that the second assembly is a whole lot like the first assembly. Job passed the first test. Devil give up? Well, you whooped me, Job. Guess I'll just go away. Not at all. Bill's question is not as much a question as it is an observation, and a good one. And he points out that Paul wrote that all these things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. And he said, "Do you think?" And I guess I'd put that more in a statement. Didn't Paul take consolation from his knowledge of Job and the events in Job's life and the outcome in Job's life when he endured all of the things that he endured? And wasn't it possible that that's what enabled him to say, "I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed against him unto that day"? I think the answer is a resounding yes. Let's talk quickly about these first seven verses. I think we can probably say what we want to say about them.
particularly verse 3, which has primary difference between the first assembly and the second assembly. There's no one like him on the earth. God repeats what he said about Job the first time, but he adds, he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. Now, Satan's experiment was for nothing. You incited me against him for naught. It did it not, disprove the slander that Satan had made against God and against Job. My God, you're just building a hedge about to take that hedge away. Job will curse you to your face. Did it disprove that? Well, certainly we know now that you can take away possessions from a righteous man, and it's possible for him to continue in his piety. But let me ask another question. Did it prove the issue in a manner that the issue is forever foreclosed and no questions can be asked? Nope. Because Satan said, well, wait a minute, Lord. Don't jump to any hasty conclusions. Try and jump those big old chasms in 2 leaps, you get hurt. Hard to get footing for that second jump. So don't be so quick to jump to the conclusion, because it may just be that the only thing the first test proved was that the first test was not sufficiently severe. Because you kept up part of that hedge. You let me take away all of his possessions. You let me take away his family. But you didn't let me touch Job. Now you let me go after Job. And the outcome's going to be different. You let me go after Job. And Job will curse you to your face. Skin for skin, the devil said. Now, I don't know what that means. Commentators have speculated, some more wily, some less wily, about what it meant, skin for skin. Some say, well, it means to barter. Well, generally when you trade, I don't trade one skin for another skin, unless I'm skinning somebody and making a real good deal. But whatever it means, it seems to carry with it the idea that God, you let me get after Job himself. And if you let me get after Job himself, then I will guarantee you that Job will give you over. It may mean something like, when you let me touch his family. But a man may be willing to trade his family to save his own skin. Some suggest it means give up a part of the body to save another part of the body. Not likely, because Job didn't give up any part of his body. But you see in the context what it's getting at. That you just let me get after Job and he is going to curse you to your face, and then, God, it will all be over. So the Lord said to Satan, verse 6, behold, he is in your power, only spare his life. Obviously, his life had to be spared, because if Job died, there wouldn't be any test, would there? Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job. I want you to notice something. Bob talked about the devil getting more intense. He is. He is. He's increasing the severity. He's attacking Job himself. But go back to chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. In verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, behold, all he has in your power, don't put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord.
And there appears to be a break between verse 12 and verse 13. The devil bode his time. He waited for an opportune moment. And when the celebration came at the house of one of the boys, it was time. There is no break in verse 7 of chapter 2. The devil is deadly serious. The second test is about to begin. We'll look at Job's illness and the arrival of Job's friends next Lord's Day, and then we'll start looking at the speeches that were made. Appreciate your presence in the class this morning.